Well, a very good morning to everyone. If you would get a Bible out and open it up to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis, the 42nd chapter. We'll get ready to study together in the Word of God in Genesis 42. And I am this morning going to especially ask that our young people get a Bible out. Turn it to Genesis 42 to begin with. And I think you will want to give extra careful attention to the things that we're going to talk about for these next few minutes from the Word of God. It is great to see everybody this see some sunshine now, so it is going to, I'm going to say it's a beautiful Lord's Day morning. It's just a wonderful day and occasion for us to be together in God's house and to worship Him in spirit and in truth and to encourage one another in the things that are good and right. I want to say a very happy Mother's Day to all of our moms in attendance, and I do want to talk to our moms this evening. So if you are a mom, or if you know a mom, or if you're just aware of mothers in general, you'll want to be back tonight. I think that covers everybody, so I'll expect to see you back this evening at 6 o'clock. Right now, though, it is Genesis chapter 42. I'm reading here about Joseph's brothers. In Genesis 42, the Bible says there, beginning in verse 29, Genesis 42 and in verse 29, that when they, Joseph's brothers, when they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. Now, if you know anything about this story, then you know that a lot had happened to them. But the bottom line really comes down in about verse 36 when they let their dad know, hey, we need to bring our youngest brother back to Egypt. Notice Jacob's response to that. Verse 36, Jacob their father said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. But then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are about to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. This is in some ways a very heart-wrenching passage. But it is a passage that I think says some things about persuasion. And it is a passage that I would like to think that a lot of young people might be able to relate to. You know, we preach about some things to our young people. We have sermons all the time for young people, talking with all the things that are wrong in the world today and all the things that are going wrong with today's youth. We talk about alcohol and drugs and crime and premarital sex and pornography and internet this and rap music that. We have lots and lots to say to young people about how they can be involved in sin and wrongdoing. But you know what? If you ask most of today's young people, I think even if you were to ask most of our young people here in this audience, if you were to ask them, what's wrong with the world? Our young people can tell you immediately and succinctly what is wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world is that my mom and my dad won't let me do what I want to do. That's what's wrong with the world. The problem is not the fact that I am young in years, that I haven't lived very long, that I lack experience and I lack the decision-making skills to cope with all of the wrong in this world. No, the problem is there's all this stuff that I want to see and do and experience and try, and mom and dad won't get out of the way. Mom and dad they're holding me back. They're holding the reins so tightly. In fact, the problem is that they're even holding the reins at all. I need to go and do and be and have things happen for me. And my parents are keeping me from all of it. If my parents would only just let me do what I want, oh, things would just be so much better. You feel that way sometimes, don't you, young people? You feel that way when you're in those pre-teenage years, and I tell you, you especially feel that way when you become a teenager. I remember feeling that way. I remember exactly what that felt like, which is why this morning, young people, I'm going to be your very best friend. Of anybody else in this room, I am going to be your best friend today. Because this morning, I've got a sermon just for you. This morning, I want to show you how you can talk your mom and your dad into anything. And I do mean anything. I see some moms right now thinking, Josh, today's Mother's Day. Why would you preach a sermon like this? But I do want to talk about how you can talk your parents into anything. And I want to show you how you can do that without resorting to all of those lame lines that we often say whenever we're trying to convince our folks to let us do something. You know the lines I'm talking about? But Mom, but Dad, everybody's doing it. To which your mom will promptly say, well, everybody's not doing it because you're not doing it. Or we say, but Mom, my friends will make fun of me if I don't get to go. To which your brother or your sister will say, well, your friends make fun of you already, so it doesn't really matter, does it? Or maybe we get really, really dramatic and we say, oh, I'll just die if I can't do this. To which your dad will interject and say, well, then we'll be able to rent out your room to pay for the funeral expenses. We're not going to do any of those kinds of things. We're not going to say any of that stuff. That stuff is lame. It's cliched. It doesn't work. It's just nonsense. What I want to give you this morning, young people, are some powerful principles of persuasion that I believe will leave your parents in awe. If you know about this story in Genesis chapter 42, then you know that these boys eventually, they did convince their father to let them bring Benjamin back to the land of Egypt. And just as they persuaded their dad, you can do the same. And this morning I'm going to show you how that's possible. The only caveat, I need to just kind of lay this out as a disclaimer right here at the beginning. The only prerequisite to all of this is that everything I'm going to say, it is predicated on absolute honesty. You cannot lie to your parents. That's not an option. That's not even on the table. If you do lie, then just forget the whole thing. Forget everything else that I'm going to say to you. That's not going to work. We're going to have to be able to do this without lying. And I mean, come on. We can convince our folks and persuade our folks without resorting to sin, can't we? Sure we can. Sure we can. We can talk Mom and Dad into anything using these three principles that I'm going to talk with you about this morning. Are you ready for that? I hope you are, because I'm ready for that. Let's get right to it. I want to tell you, first of all, young people, that if you want to convince and persuade and talk your mom and dad into something, if you want to get them to say yes to your request, then you're going to have to start by assuring them that evil companions aren't going to be involved. You know, if the number one concern of young people is mom or dad saying no all the time, then I can tell you with certainty what the number one concern of mom and dad is, and that is evil companions. Think about this. When a kid is brought into this world, mom and dad are his or her sole influence. They dominate that baby's life. Everybody else in the world has no real measurable amount of impact. It's just mom and dad. Mom and dad, it's about their approval. And it's what they want. Making mom and dad laugh. Making them happy. It's about getting their attention. Until that child goes to school for the very first time. Because then on that day, everything changes. Now there are new people in that child's life. Now not only is it important for mom and dad to have their approval, now it is important that Johnny and Susie and Freddie and all these other kids, I have their approval as well. I want them to like me and them to accept me. And what begins on that day is a trend that never, ever reverses. It's just a one-way street from that time on. Parental influence declines, while peer influence increases. The need for parental acceptance is less and less, while the need for peer acceptance is more and more. And I must tell you that as a parent, there are things about that absolutely terrify me. Because I know what evil companions can do. And that means that if you want to convince me to say yes to you, then right here is where you're going to have to start, young people. In 1 Corinthians 15, let's just go ahead and get this verse on the table. In 1 Corinthians 15, in a passage that speaks directly to the company that we keep, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 33, 1 Corinthians 15, 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I know that passage. And I know that passage is true. It is in God's Word. And that means that as a parent, the very first thing that I want to know before you leave my care and leave my watchful eye is I want to know, who are you going with? Who else is going to be there at this thing that you're going to? Who else just might happen to show up at this event? Who's going to be watching over you and being mindful of you and all the other young people? I want to know about 1 Corinthians 15:33 as it pertains to the company that you keep. Now, young people, you may not like that. You may not care for that, but I'll tell you this. I can say that passage in my sleep. I can say it blindfolded, upside down, backwards, and every which way, because I know it's true. I have seen it, and I have lived it. Because I am the guy who, when I reached a certain point in my teenage years, I cussed like a sailor. I mean, I said every four-letter word known to man, and I just relished that. Anytime I get away from my parents, I just cuss like a sailor. But I did that not because I was somehow ignorant of what God's Word said about filthy communication and coarse jesting. No, I did that because I got around a bunch of other people who had potty mouths, and they taught me how to have a potty mouth. I know about evil companions. And I know as well because I had friends. I had friends who, when we were young, we knew all about the evils of drugs and alcohol. We graduated from the D.A.R.E. program in middle school. We all knew how foolish it was to be involved in drugs and in alcohol. But those very same friends that I had in middle school, when we got to high school, they made new friends. New friends who taught them some new things, caused them to forget all that stuff that they had learned in their formidable years, and now many of those very same people are living lives that are destroyed by drugs and alcohol, and I'm sad to say some of those people are even dead. And I know as well. I know as well about evil companions because by the grace of God, I am now the guy who stands up here at the front of this auditorium at the conclusion of every service while that invitation song is being sung. And far too many times, I have seen a young Christian lady, while that song is being sung, she comes walking down that aisle and she's got tears streaming down her face. And I'm wondering, well, what's going on with this young lady? She's such a fine young Christian woman, an example. And she has come forward to confess that she has fornicated and now she is pregnant because her and her boyfriend made a bad, bad decision. Evil companions corrupt good morals. That is the truth of God's Word. My own life experience attests to that. But you know what? Even if I didn't know that from my own life experience, I would know that because God's Word says it is so. I could turn to God's Word and know that evil companions are just bad, bad news. In Judges chapter 14, I'll show you some living, breathing examples of this. In Judges 14, we read about a fella who had a lot of muscle to him, and he could have done so very much good for God and for God's people, but he didn't. And why not? He's got around the wrong crowd. In Judges chapter 14, read with me beginning in verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and he told his father and his mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." You know what happened to Samson? Samson hung around Philistines too much. Hung around Philistine women way too much. He hung around those kinds of people, and as a result, he ended up as a failure of a bulked up mess. How about in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 13. In 2 Samuel 13, this is the story of Amnon and Tamar. Amnon had some strong desires. The Bible even uses the word love for his half-sister Tamar. So much so that he couldn't really even figure out, you know, how to even act around her and what to do to get her attention. Verse 2, let's just read there. 2 Samuel 13, verse 2. Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Verse 3 now. But Amnon had a friend. A friend named Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. What happened there? You keep reading in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and what you'll find is that this friend Jonadab, he convinces Amnon to hatch this scheme where he ends up ultimately raping his half-sister. What a friend he was. How about in the New Testament, in the book of John, please, in John chapter 18. In John 18, during the trial of Jesus Christ in this bogus kangaroo court that they're taking the Lord through, we're told that at least one of the apostles, he was following at a distance to see exactly what was going on. But he found that he was in a very tough spot in all of that, because in John 18 and in verse 18, now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. You know what happened next there, don't you? Peter began to curse and to swear, and he denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times that evening. And I'm here to say this morning that as parents, we know. We know that no good thing comes from being around the devil's fire. Now, young people, you need to ask yourself right now, are you asking your mom and dad for something that's going to have evil companions involved? Is that car that you're so eager to borrow for the evening, is that going to serve as transportation for you and a bunch of godless people who care less about the Lord, who care less about Christianity, even less about the church or about the Bible? Is that what that car is going to serve the function of that evening? Is that party that you're just dying to go to, is that going to be the scene of debauchery and wickedness and immorality of every kind? If the answer is yes to any of those questions, then what we're talking about here just isn't going to work very well, is it? You can't lie to mom and dad. And furthermore, you can't lie to yourself. You can't deceive yourself about this by saying, yeah, I am. I'm going to be around a bunch of wicked and immoral and ungodly people. I'm going to be around a bunch of people who are essentially children of the devil, who are actively trying to undermine my faith, trying to destroy my values. But you know, it won't affect me. I won't be affected by that at all. Listen to me, young people. You may not understand this right now, but you are at a time in your life when you are the very most vulnerable, the very most susceptible to what other people say about you and think about you. Where you are the very most moldable and shapeable by the thoughts and the opinions and the ideas of other people. And so for you to think, I can just buddy up with people who hate God and who despise His Word and who wallow in sin and who flaunt their sin openly and it won't affect me. You are fooling yourselves. Let me just let you in on a little secret. Moms and dads, you probably aren't going to appreciate this, but I'm going to let in on a little parental secret here. Young people, when you come and you ask your mom and dad to go to that place and to do those kinds of things and to be with those kinds of people, and they say, no, you're not going. No, you're not doing that. And then you respond with that whiny remark of, oh, you don't trust me. Do you know what your parents are thinking when you say that? Your parents are thinking, duh. Of course we don't trust you. Just by the very nature of that foolish and dumb request, you are revealing that you do not have maturity about yourself. You are not exercising any wisdom. You do not have any appreciation for the warnings and the cautions that are given in God's Word. That request says to me as a parent that you are not ready for me to let go of the reins. Who is influencing you is an incredibly important facet of your life. And so as parents, we are going to jealously and actively seek to guard and protect and control your peer influences for as long as we possibly can. And so right here, if you want to convince mom and dad to say yes to your request, then this is exactly where you're going to have to start. Assure them that evil companions will not be a part of it. I would tell you secondly this morning, that if you want to persuade your parents into letting you do something, then you're going to need to tell them, without lying, that this is not going to lead to worldliness. Look with me in James chapter 1, please. In James 1, here is one of those great nutshell passages in Scripture. Because James here, in this one little verse, he is able to summarize really kind of just the main thrust of Christianity in one little nutshell passage. In James 1, I'm looking here at verse 27. James 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Number one, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And number two, To keep oneself unstained from the world. I want to focus in on that second part there. Unstained, unspotted from the world. Young person, do you understand what that means? To be unspotted by the world? Maybe this is a wonderful place to just let the Bible explain itself. Just turn over a couple of pages to 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks here about Jesus and about the work that He has done as our Redeemer. We're told in 1 Peter 1 verse 19 that Jesus has redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you understand without blemish and without spot regarding Jesus? Sure you do. Then can we please understand what it means in James 1:27 when James says that we are to be without spot, unspotted by the world? What James is calling us to, and incidentally what Peter is calling us to as well, is he is calling us to purity and to holiness and to a life that walks in the footsteps and imitates the Master, Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to tell you, one of the problems that we have, and when I say we here, I'm just talking about just we and the Lord's church just in a general broad sense. One of the problems that we have is not so much that our kids are worldly, but that they sure want to be. You know, I think our kids are wise enough. They know better than to just completely divulge into all kinds of sin and wicked kinds of living. And so what they'll do instead is they will snuggle up as close to it as they possibly can. It doesn't matter where this could lead. It doesn't matter if this just smacks of sin in every way. It doesn't matter if it smells of the fumes and the fires of hell itself. Young people, it seems, without thought or concern or any consideration, they just get right as close to that as they can. They're not asking, is this worldly? They're not asking, could this potentially spot me, stain my Christianity in any way? Which is why, young people, when you come and you talk to your mom and dad, and you're making those requests and you're trying to persuade them, this right here, this needs to be a crucial consideration in that discussion. Because as the people of God, our attitude towards sin is not, how close can I get to the fire without being burned? That's not our attitude. Our attitude towards sin is, I need to get away. I need to get as far away as I possibly can from that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in these wonderful epistles that Paul writes to a young person, his young brother Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says to him in verse 22, flee. Don't cuddle up with. Flee youthful lusts. Young people, do you hear that? Our attitude needs to be, I don't want to be near that. Don't want to be around things like that. Things that are worldly. Things that could cause me to sin. The classic example of that right there, that verse in action, is the example of Joseph. Would you turn to Genesis 39, please? In Genesis chapter 39, the reason that Joseph is the consummate example here is because he did so well. In Genesis chapter 39, we read about Joseph being harassed on the job. He was being harassed to do the wrong thing, a very wrong thing, with Potiphar's wife. In Genesis 39, read with me beginning in verse 7. Genesis 39, verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Man, what a statement. What an awesome statement to make. Those are powerful words. Yet Joseph soon realized that his mere words would not be enough for this woman. Verse 10, she spoke to Joseph day after day, but he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and he got out of the house. I want you to notice what Joseph does not say. Joseph does not say, well, I'll tell you what, Mrs. Potiphar, I don't think it'd be good if I, you know, if we're sleeping together and I get in bed with you and do all that stuff. But you know what? I don't think it would hurt if we flirted for a while. You know, maybe it'd be all right if we just held hands some. Yeah, I think it'd be okay if we just you know, kiss a little bit. That might be all right. No, no! Joseph didn't say anything like that. Joseph knew exactly where this was going, and he got himself away from there. Physically, literally. Now, young person, as a parent, I want to know, where's this going to lead? You're making a request, you want to do something, you want to be involved in something, where's this going to lead? What else could possibly evolve and happen here in this situation? Those are the kinds of things that I believe godly parents are always thinking about. And no, young people, no, your mom and dad, they're not stupid. They know, for example, they know that listening to music is not sinful. But they also know that when you listen to music and you dim the lights and boys and girls hold each other close and they sway together to the music, they know that that is a perfect recipe and formula for sexual immorality. And I'll tell you this, your parents know as well. They know that there's not a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not swim. But your parents also know that if you put a mixed bunch of teenagers in skimpy bathing suits and you throw them in a pool together, that the chances for lust and lasciviousness, they increase by a thousandfold. And yes, as well, your folks know that it is not illegal to drive down Highway 27 at 2 a.m. in the morning. But your folks also know that precious little good has ever happened by driving down the highway at 2 a.m. in the morning. These are tough truths. I don't even enjoy having to say these kinds of things. And these are the kinds of things that I think young people, it's hard for them to really grasp and to really understand. But as parents, we are resolute because we know that one thing can and often does lead to another. And we know as well that a young person can put himself or herself into a position where they are called upon to make decisions, good decisions, faster than they are able to make those decisions. And we know as well that a young person can be in a circumstance where pretty quickly they are way in over their head, and that even the very best kid, and we have some great kids here, but even the best kids, they can fall into sin in a heartbeat. Your parents want to know. They want to know, what will this lead to? Young people, you can comfort their minds by proving to them, explaining to them, demonstrating to them that this will not lead to sin and worldliness. You do that, you'll find that you get a whole lot more yeses than you do noes. Finally this morning, you want to know how to talk your parents into anything, then what you need to do is you need to just state very clearly and firmly that you are willing to accept their decision regardless of what the answer is. Have you ever seen what happens whenever you say to a 2-year-old, no? You may have seen what happens when you do that. If you've never seen that happen before, you just come to my house for a few days and very quickly you will see exactly what happens. We're right in the middle of that storm right now. We're always having trouble, especially late at night when it's time for Hattie to go to bed. She starts making all these requests. I want to watch my movies. I want to play with my Play-Doh. I want to go downstairs and play. And we have to put our foot down and say, no, you can't have your way here. No, we're not doing that. It only takes about 2.5 seconds before that lip starts to curl. She gets the waterworks a-going, and then the pouting and the whining commences full force. And I mean, it's just dramatic. And you think somebody shot Elmo? It's just the most terrible thing you ever saw. But you know what? Fits and emotional outbursts and temper tantrums, that's kind of par for the course with a 2-year-old, isn't it? It's not expected, though, with a 10-year-old, or a 12-year-old, or a 15-year-old. Yet it seems that all too often whenever you tell a big kid no, and then they whine and they fuss and they pout, and then they wonder, Why does mom and dad treat me like a 2-year-old? Well, I wonder. You know, the Bible says some stuff about that. Would you look in Proverbs, please? In Proverbs chapter 15, let's get a little bit of the wisdom literature here. In Proverbs chapter 15, look with me in verse 5. In Proverbs 15 and in verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction. But whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Drop down to verse 32 in that same chapter. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Maybe just turn over a page. Chapter 17, verse 10. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Do you see there? Do you see there? Let me just shoot straight with you, young people. When you act like a 2-year-old, every time mom and dad say no, and you expect that they're just going to automatically cave in to whatever this brilliant idea or brilliant request is that you have to offer, and you just demonstrate all kinds of foolishness and ugly behavior, what you are doing is you are exposing the fact that you are not yet worthy of more trust. Look with me in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, this is a passage that I have referenced many times already this year in our year-long preaching theme on parenting. But it is a passage that I need parents and children alike to look at right now. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 4, Paul writes here, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." That passage puts on me incredible pressure. There isn't a day goes by that I don't think about Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Because I know that someday my child is going to stand on her own. She's going to stand before the Lord. And she's going to be judged for what she's done or what she's not done in this life. She'll be personally accountable. I realize that. But I also know as well. I know as well what a large role that I play in her spiritual development and consequently her eternal destiny. And I know as well that God Himself on that great and final day, He will require and He will exact from me what I have done regarding her upbringing. It is an enormous responsibility. It's the kind of thing that I didn't truly really understand until it actually happened. I wish I could somehow convey that to young people so that you would know the enormous burden that is on the shoulders of your moms and your dads. I think about it constantly. Whether am I being a good father? Am I just a big fat flopping failure? Am I giving too much rope? Or am I not giving enough rope? When Hattie gets older, will I allow her to be independent enough to develop her own faith in Jesus Christ? Or am I going to be one of those that domineers over her, lording over her, pressuring her and pushing her, and as a result she rebels and goes away from the Lord? I think about those kinds of things all the time. And I believe that every godly parent in this room, they think about that as well. They think about whether they're doing Ephesians 6 verse 4 in the right way. But would you look in that very same chapter, look at verse 1. In Ephesians 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the compensation that the good Lord has given to parents. That we are supposed to, in some way, we are supposed to be able to work with at least semi-compliant children who will appreciate the huge task that God has given to parents in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And as a result, young people, God's expectation is that you will work with us and not against us. Can I say that again? Kids, God expects that you will work with us, not against us. Always fighting against us. You look at Ephesians 6 verse 1. Young people, look at Ephesians 6 verse 1. How do you view that verse? Do you view that as a command of God? A command of God on par with, say, baptism? Do you see Ephesians 6 verse 1 as a requirement for you to be able to go to heaven someday? I see it that way. I realize that you may not have as many responsibilities and obligations as your mom and dad, but you have at least this one right here. To obey your parents. All of which leads me to say that obedience is not pouty, grumpy, half-hearted, pushing and shoving, resistant kind of compliance, where we're just sulking around with a lazy attitude, like, I guess I'll do that. That's not obedience. Let me just ask it this way. Do you think God is pleased whenever we would come into His house to worship and we have that kind of a down-in-the-mouth sort of attitude? Give me that songbook. I'll sing that song. I'll put my Bible. Give me that Lord's Supper. I'll do that now. Do you think somehow that that kind of approach, that that pleases the Lord? Absolutely not. We are called to trust the Lord and to love the Lord so that we would come and we would willingly serve Him and give Him the outpouring of our heart. In the very same way, is it too much to say that a teenager who goes about in that same kind of way, sourly and sassily, going through the motions of obeying, that that teenager is not really doing what Ephesians 6 verse 1 says to do? You mark it down, young people. You will never, I repeat, you will never convince your parents to treat you like an equal, like an adult, when you're always acting like a 2-year-old. If though you do reach the point where you are respectfully able to accept mom and dad's decisions, even if it's not the one that you would have chosen, it's not the decision that you would prefer, when you reach that point, you will have taken a huge step in developing maturity in yourself and a huge step toward being able to persuade your parents and to earn their trust. Now, I know that some of our young people probably at this point are thinking, boy, that sermon was a bust. I didn't get out of that what I was hoping to get out of that when you unveiled what the title of it was. Josh, I was hoping you'd show me how to, you know, tell my parents to go and buy me that new car that I've been wanting. And so if I misled you with the title of that sermon, I guess in some ways I'll apologize for that. On the other hand, if you listened to this sermon this morning in hopes that I would show you how to talk your parents into letting you go to wild parties, or how you can talk your parents into letting you walk around in public with immodest dress, or how to talk your parents into letting you try a beer, then the only thing I am sorry for this morning are your misplaced desires. Your heart's not in the right place. Because what I hope you've seen this morning is that if you cannot work your request through this matrix of biblical principles, then that's probably a pretty good indicator that you shouldn't even be asking for that in the first place. As parents, we love you more than words can express, more than you'll ever know. And all we want is we want what is best and right for you. And we want that so that together, someday, on the day of eternity, we will be able to surround the throne of God and sing praises to the King forever and ever and ever. And so until that day comes, I feel confident in saying that every parent in this room, we want to say yes. We do. We want to say yes to your requests. And we want to say it as much as we possibly can without endangering that eternal future. But I will tell you right now, unequivocally, without apology, without hesitation and without reservation, if it is not right, we will never say yes. And we will never apologize for loving you enough to say no. With that in mind, let me tell you something that we are always eager to say yes to. And that is when someone expresses their desire to become a Christian. Well, I love being able to say yes to folks who say they want to become a Christian. If you have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you are able to confess that faith before this good audience today. If you understand what sin is, what sin does to you, that sin is in your life and that you want to repent and turn away from that. And if you are ready to be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism to make the single greatest commitment a person could ever make, and that is the commitment to follow Jesus all the days of your life, then who am I to stand in your way and to say no? We would love this morning to help you to become a Christian. You are a Christian, but you're not living right. You are away from the Lord, and you come requesting the prayers and the encouragement of the brethren here. But we're not going to say no to that. We're going to pray for you as earnestly as we can. We're going to encourage you in every way that we can so that we can all serve the Lord daily and we can be with Him in eternity. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord and our Savior Jesus the Christ, then would you take advantage of this moment right now? Come forward and express your desires while we stand and while we sing.